Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you we can be in your word, and we thank you, Holy Spirit, for being our teacher. And so, Lord, we cannot say the teaching is never good, because you are the best, and your word is awesome. And so, Lord, help us to receive tonight from you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to be talking tonight about not causing an offense to those who are procrastinating and making excuses for not coming to the Lord. They can't really argue so much with the scripture, but they can pick at flaws in believers' lives and say, you know, nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. And so Paul makes quite an extended discussion tonight about his desire to create no offense to anyone and what that looks like. And I think that could be very good for all of us as well. And so living for Jesus was kind of the thought I was thinking about. So there is an old hymn, Living for Jesus. So I thought we would sing that. If you go to page 4 of your notes on the left-hand column, first column on the left at the bottom, there's 3 verses. Sing along or listen, whichever you would prefer. Living for Jesus. Well, turn in your Bibles to the 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we were on last week. And as we've mentioned so many, many times, the chapter breaks have only been put into the Bible for reference indicators, so you can find your place in the Bible. I believe the chapter breaks were put in first, and then I think later the further verses were numbered for divisions by verse. And of course, it makes it very easy because we can say turn to chapter and verse and we can all get there very quickly. And particularly in the old days when they had it on scrolls, if you would try to be unrolling a scroll and, you know, well, it's a little bit into the scroll and it's a little bit before this event, a little bit after that event. I mean, you'd spend a whole time trying to find out where you were, really. So we don't have these chapter breaks and always in the right places. I think they tried to put them kind of in a break in the content, so to speak. And we've kind of reinforced that by often saying, I'm going to read a chapter, and then I'll read the next chapter next week, and then another chapter in 2 weeks or whatever. And we kind of artificially divide it when, in some cases, there isn't any division at all. In this particular epistle, and particularly in the epistles, which were just letters, you know, you don't write a letter generally and say, okay, this is the first part of the letter, now read this, and then next week read the second part, and the next week the third part. I mean, read the whole letter, right? And we really have a flow going on from the 21st verse here in the 5th chapter through the second verse of the following chapter because it's exactly the topic he's talking about, but they're all related, so it really doesn't matter too much. But last time we were talking about the importance of being reconciled to God, and we had those great verses there at the end of chapter 5, and where we read, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And then those last two great verses, which will tie in specifically to tonight's study. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. And remember the two characteristics there was you're representing a foreign nation in another country, and we certainly are representing the kingdom of heaven, which is foreign to this land. Are we not? So we indeed are ambassadors to Christ. And the second characteristic was an ambassador only proclaims what he's been told to proclaim. He doesn't make it up as he goes. And so as we are to proclaim the true one living gospel and not make some gospel up as we go. So we are ambassadors for Christ. And what a beautiful thing that is when you think that through, of being an ambassador for Christ. And then that clause right after that says, as though God were pleading through us. You see the great emotion there in the Lord, really, it seems to me, that wanting none to be lost, but all to come to repentance. None to be lost, but all to be reconciled. So we read, as though God were pleading through us. And then the Spirit writing through Paul says, we beg or beseech or implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. We're talking about the most important thing in life by far, and that is, where are you going to spend eternity? Apart from Christ, you will spend it forever separated from God. You're not going to die when you take your last breath, because we're created in the image of God. So if you want to get out of this life and you want to go out and, you know, end your own life, you're not going to end it. You're only going to end your life in this body. Your life is going to continue on. But if your life is apart from God, we call that perishing, because although you're still living, you're not really living, because it's not going to be something we could identify life with, because it's outer darkness, right? But it'll be forever. But by choosing to be in the place where God has created for those who love him, we will be with him forever. And so when Adam fell, as you know, the sin came into the world and death through sin, and man was then separated from God because God is pure, holy, righteous, perfect. He cannot commune with sin. And so there was a veil then between God and man. But God sent his son, as we know, to pay the price for our sin that we would not have to die. And that very next verse is such a powerful verse, probably very few verses in the Bible more powerful than that. For he made him, the Father made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. And when you think of that, I think of my filth and my filthy sin that our precious, perfect, pure Jesus Christ took upon himself, taking my sin, your sin, everyone's sin upon himself, each and every sin. He was made to be sin for us. Why? That we might become. That we might become. Just think this through. This is so unbelievable. That we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. And that's that reconciliation. That's that exchange we were talking about last week, where God has exchanged this position which we had, no hope, destined only for hell, exchanged that with a position of reconciled totally to be with him because of what Christ has done. So we have then that we are ambassadors to tell this great story, right? Or to show this great story. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, so the verse following that is called the first verse in the sixth chapter, is we then. That is exactly the following two words, exactly what we've been talking about. Christ was made to be sin for our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as what? Workers together. We are fellow ambassadors of Christ. We're all workers together. We're all in the ministry. Many people think, well, pastors are in a separate category, or missionaries are in a separate category, or whatever. I personally don't. I think you were whatever you're called to be, and we're absolutely all called to be in the ministry, every single one. In fact, we had a couple of those verses earlier, didn't we, where he has made us to be ministers of the new covenant. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of him who has made us to be ministers of the new covenant. So we're all ministers, and in this context here, we're all ambassadors of Christ. And what do we do then? We are workers together with him. Now, which is the right prayer and which is the wrong prayer in these two prayers? Lord, help me to save sinners, or Lord, help me to help you to proclaim the gospel. It's him doing the work. It's not us doing the work. We can help him, but it's not that we're going to do all of this and he's going to help us, because we can't save anybody, right? There's no way. He hasn't given us any ability to save anybody, but we are to show his love. We can do that. We can do that. So we are workers together with him. As workers together with him, also plead. There's that same word. God was pleading through us for reconciliation. Here, it's being passed on now. We then, workers together with him, also plead with you. Plead with you what? Plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. What does that mean? Well, it means a number of things. I think probably the first thing on the list typically would come to our mind would be salvation. We have salvation through grace, right? The gift that he's given us through what was done on the cross. But there's also some other issues here. I believe that there are those who proclaim they believe and seem to believe, but then over time what happens? They either backslide and fall away from the Lord, much as we have described in the book of Hebrews, where we grow a little cold, and pretty soon we lose our desire for the Lord, and then pretty soon we don't even want the Lord, and then the last step is we're against the Lord. We go all the way from being with him to being against him. So that's more of a backslidden state. But I think there's also, I don't know if it's quite the right term or not, but the opposite of that, so if that's backsliding, I'll call it front sliding, where you go into legalism. And now you're saved and you're a Christian, and so you don't drink and you don't smoke and you don't go with the girls that don't, or whatever it is, or do. I can't remember what that rhyme is. But you have all this list of don'ts, right? I don't do this, I don't do that, and am I not holy? Oh my, I would never do those things that you people are doing. I would never do that. But just think what that is saying there. Are you really known for what you don't do? Are you really known for what you do? We're known for what we do. And if we are priding ourselves in not doing certain things, where we can get right into the legalistic, Pharisaic kind of a thing. And one of the greatest ways of doing that is we turn from grace, which we had the situation at Corinth, and we also had the situation in Galatia, if you remember when we went through Galatians. They were saved by grace through faith. But then they turned by adding to the gospel works, and no longer was it saved through faith, but it was faith plus works. And then the faith and the grace plus works, and then the grace goes out the window because you make the grace void, or you make it vain. And so here is the same thing we're saying, that your grace will not be in vain. So he's imploring the Corinthians here, the believing Corinthians, as workers together, we plead with you because of the importance of this, of having our eternity secure in the right place and bringing others seeing others coming into the fold as well, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So this is a good time for us to take inventory again tonight. I think every time we're in the Bible, we take an inventory. But how are you doing with the gift of grace? Do you still really appreciate it, or do you appreciate it more and more? To me, I think as you walk with the Lord, one of the things that increases more than almost anything else, I believe, is our appreciation and our love for grace, right? Because you start to see yourself, well, not start, you continue to see yourself so wretched and so desperately wicked, our hearts, right? And we think that God saved me? Boy, that's grace, isn't it? And God loves me on my worst day? That's grace. I don't know if I've ever had a best day. It's just all worst days, right? But he loves us, right? And that frees us up so much because we don't have to try to earn his love because we can't. It's free. He gives it to us. So we're not to receive the gift of God or the grace of God in vain. Then he ties it into pretty much a salvation issue, I believe, by quoting back to the messianic chapter of Isaiah 49. And I'll just turn back there a minute and read a few verses there. Isaiah 49. And he's quoting 8 and 9 here, I believe. But in Isaiah 49, we have it entitled "The Servant" in capital letters, or the capital S, "The Light to the Gentiles." So we're strictly talking about the Messiah here. We're talking about the Messiah. And in verse 7, we read, "Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel." So that's a great identification there of the Messiah being God. "Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whose man despises, to him whom the nations abhor, to the servant of rulers kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you as the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Thus says Yahweh, in," and this is a quote we have here in chapter 6, "in an acceptable time." Now that time is kairos, it's not chronos. It doesn't mean at 11:05 p.m. necessarily, but it means an acceptable season or an acceptable time. "In an acceptable time or season, I have heard you, Messiah, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights." And so back to chapter 6 here then, Paul now ties in this pleading to receive the gift of the grace of God and not to receive it in vain. He ties it into when and what, so to speak, because he says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you." Now notice he further brings that in by the following statement, "Behold," or "Lo," or "Attention, everyone. Would you listen? Listen. Now. Now is the accepted time. And attention, listen, see. Now is the day of salvation. So Paul talking about receiving the gift of reconciliation and being restored back to God, how important that is to do it now. Because the only thing any of us have is now. We don't know that we have tomorrow. We don't know that we have 5 minutes from now. But we have now. And this is primarily for the unbeliever, I think, because, or unless you have backslidden and you need to get right with the Lord, get right with him now, because you don't know what's ahead. There's a great story where D.L. Moody was giving this series of talks, and he was into this Bible, extended Bible study in the city of Chicago. And he closed the study on a Saturday, I believe it was, and he said, "Now, I want you to think about the gospel message, and next week when we get together, what, you know, what we'll make decisions then, kind of a thing. And what happened? They had the Chicago Fire in that week between. Thousands of people died, and he made a vow to the Lord. He would never preach again without proclaiming the gospel and asking the people to now make a decision. And so this is what we have here. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We also know some things that seem to happen. When you first hear the gospel, most of us are very convicted with that gospel message. Most people are very convicted the first time they hear it. Many receive it the first time they hear it. But if you continue to hear it and not receive it, it gets less and less and less impacting. And after a while, you hear it and it doesn't even move you. And your heart just gets harder and harder, so to speak, further and further away. And it gets harder and harder to accept the Lord. So this is one thing we want to talk about now. And you know, there's a lot of people, I think if you talk to them about the Lord, they say, well, I intend to get right with the Lord one day, but not now. And they don't want to let go of their sin, or they don't want to change or whatever. I don't know why all that reasoning is, but I guess if we look at our own lives, did we hesitate in receiving the gospel? Did we have to ask more questions or wait or whatever? I think maybe most of us may have, I don't know. But we have here then, now is the time. And this is so critical that we don't want to give up hope. And now when we tell people the gospel, we've talked about this before, and they refuse it, then we pray for them, right? And we pray for them. And maybe just pray for them to ask us questions, because until they really open up and want to hear, they've already heard the gospel and they refused it. I mean, you can tell them 100 times, it's probably not going to help. But to pray for them, for God to open that door. Now, when they first ask you a question, or over time they may see your love for them, we can show them love, and they can't resist the love, right? We talked about that before, my trip in Israel and all, and kind of the best thing to do with the Jews is just to give them love over and over and over and over, because they are so programmed with anti-Semitism and all that nobody loves them. And when somebody gives them just love and doesn't ask something back in return for it, they can't handle it. And pretty soon they forget all about their tradition and all of the resistance to what they've heard about Jesus Christ. And you're doing this love out of Jesus Christ. They want that. They want that. And so truth and love, truth and love. Now we move on in verse 3 to the points that I thought in tonight's study we would really be looking at. Number one, not to receive the gift of God, the grace of God in vain. Number two, now is the time. Number three, that we give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. And I think that is such an important thing for each of us to consider. What, if anything, in your life, or those things that occur in your life that cause an offense to the gospel, cause an offense to the ministry? I think one of the things that hinders the spread of the gospel, maybe as much as anything else, is problems with so-called Christians. You know, today, every time we hear something really hideous, pretty much in the news, oftentimes, we'll have a pastor, quote unquote, supporting that hideous position. And then people say, well, what is this, you know? This pastor says this pastor says that, and I don't know what to do, but I'm not going to go that way because, you know, I don't think that's even right, and this guy is saying it's right. So there are many people who aren't, for whatever reason, ready to receive the gospel, so what do? They use an excuse of the offenses of Christians that they see, and they say, I don't want to be like that. And I mean, you know what it's like. There are times when you and I maybe are upset or whatever, or, you know, and we try to tell somebody, oh, you ought to have the peace of God that I have, and I mean, you're coming apart at the seams, you know, or over what, you know, and it's not a good witness. So Paul is saying, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. And he's using the word preposition there, in anything. And now he's going to go ahead And he's going to use 9 examples of in verses 4 and 5. And then in verses 6 and 7, he's going to use 10 buys, which are basically the behavior of these situations. The first ends are basically in suffering, some of which has even been brought on by the Corinthians, but most is brought by the Judaizers and so forth in Paul's life. And then finally, in verses 9 and 10, in the last part of verse 8, we have the as's. So we have the in, the by, and the as basically is a comparison. In most cases, those are paradoxes there, really, and it's what appears on one hand and what is reality on the other hand. In other words, I may appear in my ministry for Jesus Christ to be very, very poor, right? Because I got raggy clothes and very few clothes, and I have nothing. I don't even have a house or a place to lay my head as Jesus would. But on the other hand, I'm very rich, right? So I appear to be poor, but I'm very rich. So he will get into those, and there are 7 of those comparisons that were given there. So these, then, I believe, are characteristics of a life with no offense attached to it. And see how you measure up. You know, I can remember back when we were in 1 Corinthians 13, and we say, oh, the beautiful love chapter, that's such a beautiful chapter. It is, but it's a very convicting chapter because, I mean, that's Christ-like, and you compare yourself to 1 Corinthians 13, and you find out, well, I'm not so much like Christ as I'd like to be, right? And in this same list here, as we look down this list, there'll be some things in it that we can really relate to as pretty good, and then there's some other things that, ooh, not so good. So he says, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. So Paul is filled with the Spirit, and he's really bragging on the Lord when he makes these kinds of comments, I think. Because of the Lord in me, I can commend my life to you, is basically what he's saying. How? Well, in patience, in much patience. How is your patience? Are you known? Do people usually look at you as a patient person? I don't think so. Speaking of myself, but I think maybe I'm more patient than I was, so maybe we're improving a little bit in this. How closely do you follow the car in front of you? As closely as you used to? I hope not. You know, right on their bumper, you know, that if they had a stop, there's no way you could stop. You'd plow clear through them and hit the next car, right? But patience, in much patience. And then how is your behavior in tribulations? In tribulations, when things are really, really tough, when things are no hope anywhere, how is your patience? I can remember, I've told this story before, but it just sticks in my mind. In the Ukraine, our planting pastor there, George Markey, went into the Ukraine and planted the first Calvary there. And he went to the capital city of Kiev. Well, Kiev is about 50 miles from Chernobyl, where that nuclear plant melted. And there's so much radiation in that area that cancer is just really, really high. And cancer is so high in that area that for years they would not mention the word. Nobody would mention the word. It was a forbidden word to mention. And until recently, doctors would not even tell the family or the patient that he had cancer. They would just, don't mention it. Well, the pastor of the church, George Markey, got cancer. So he stood in front of the fellowship and said, I want you to pray for me. I've got cancer. They go, ugh. But he said, blessed be the name of the Lord if he heals me, and blessed be the name of the Lord if he doesn't heal me. And they were so impressed that he was living his faith. He's living what he taught. But you know, until you go through maybe some really serious tribulations, people don't really know where your faith is, because when things are going really well, it's hard to kind of judge somebody's faith. But over time, people see you, don't they? They see you in good times and the bad times, and they probably will learn more in your bad times than in your good times about your faith, right? So Paul is able to say here that in tribulations as well as having patience, there's nothing to cause any offense to anyone. And then in needs. This isn't in wants, but in needs. How are you handling your needs? I guess another question would be, how are you handling your wants? I want everything. Well, what do you really need? God will provide what you need, but there are times when Paul had nothing. He had no clothes, he had no food, he had no much of anything, but he was able not to cause offenses even when his needs were really questionable. So in tribulations and needs, and then in distresses. Distresses similar to tribulations, although distresses there has more of things closing in on you without any way out, so to speak, where the tribulations is more, that's phlipsis, that's that term. Remember we had that term before, that's what the Romans would do, is kind of their gross part of waterboarding, although it didn't have any water associated to it. But they'd lay a person down and they would put this board on their chest and they'd put rocks on the board till it would almost crush you. And so you held your breath to keep the thing from coming down, but then every time you would exhale, the board would come down and you didn't have enough ability to push it back up when you inhaled, and you would gradually just suffocate. And so during that suffocation process, if you'd committed a crime or whatever, you would tell it because you didn't want to die. But that's that heavy load. So if I'm in a tribulation, it's like a heavy load, it's like persecution, whereas the distresses here is, you know, we're distressed when we don't have any way out. You know, we may not be really in great pain, but like Paul and his shipwreck or whatever, that was very distressing because they didn't look like they were going to get out of that. So we had that example of Paul. And then in stripes, we know that he was whipped with stripes a number of times. And I can't even imagine what that's like. But he, again, can say even in that, he did not have offenses that would hurt the gospel. And then imprisonments. Again, I don't know how many of you have been in prison. I haven't. But I can't say anything how I would act. But we know Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, you know, how they sang that night with their backs all whipped open and they were in the stocks and how bad that was. But at midnight they started singing songs and then the earthquake and then the jailer and his whole house were saved. In tumults, again, tumults is things all topsy-turvy and all chaos. So in total chaos, he was still able not to be offensive to the gospel. In labors, Paul really labored. In the sleeplessness, those two kind of go together in one respect, or at least in this respect. In that part of the world, particularly during the warmer months, because it was so hot, what typically they would do, they would have a siesta every afternoon from 1 to 4, and they would rest out of the sun, and then they'd go back to work, and then they would work till late that night, and then have late dinners, and they still have that today if you go to certain places there in the Mediterranean. But what Paul did, he would labor all through the siesta period in teaching. So he would work in the morning, then he would teach while everybody else was taking a siesta, except his students, I guess. I hope they weren't sleeping, maybe they were. And then he would go back to work again. So in his labor and in his sleeplessness, he was to be commended for his behavior there in these various things that he was going through. And then in fastings, Paul did a lot of fasting apparently, and he would be not causing any problems to the gospel in his fastings. And then the behavior, these are some of the things that he, it would be some of his characteristics. Purity. How is your purity? When people look at your life, is there evidence of purity in your life? By knowledge. Knowledge of not just worldly stuff, but knowledge of the scriptures, knowledge of the love of God, knowledge of those things we need to know. Long-suffering. Patience comes into that area there as well. But are you willing to suffer long for the Lord? Because there are times of long-suffering. And then your kindness. Are you known for your kindness? Because Christ-likeness certainly is filled with kindness, and you'll notice those people who are attracted to the gospel through you would be attracted by your kindness to them, right? Not by your harshness to them. So how is your kindness? And then by being Spirit-filled, by the Holy Spirit. Are you really powered by the Spirit? Are you really depending on the Spirit? Are you really taking advantage of the spiritual gifts that the Lord has given you. And I often think of the Holy Spirit by not really kind of understanding what's going on until I look backward. But when you look backward, you will see things that have happened and you say, wow, that could never have happened except through the power of the Spirit, right? So through the power of the Holy Spirit and then by sincere, without wax, in other words, by sincere love. Is your love sincere? I don't think there's anything more repulsive in a way than phony love. You know, it's just love to get something or love to get your way or love to try to convince somebody to vote for you or whatever, you know. Sincere love, not phony love. And by the word of truth, by the word of truth. Is the word of truth deep in your heart because of your time in the word? And then by the power of God, by the power of God, we do everything. Abide in the vine, right? By the power of God, that is our source of power, and we can't do anything apart from that, nothing. And then by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, and of course we have the whole spiritual armor situation there given to us in Ephesians 6, and here we have the armor of righteousness. We want to do what's right. We want to do what's right. And then by honor and dishonor. So we now get into kind of a combination of things, honor and dishonor. Do you witness well for the gospel during times of being honored and during times of being dishonored? Because they're kind of the opposite, right? And I think maybe being honored is a tougher situation than being dishonored. When you're dishonored, your pride is not really such a problem as it is when you're honored, right? So honor and dishonor. And then by evil report and good report. So how do you handle evil reports? And how do you handle good reports? It's almost like the previous one, isn't it? Evil reports, may you learn from evil reports, maybe. May you not get mad and, you know, go take a vendetta and put a bullet through somebody because you didn't like their evil report. But similarly, a good report. How do you handle good reports? Does your flesh love to hear, oh, I want to see that good report. Oh, I hope I get a good report. I mean, that's the pride and the arrogance in the flesh, but that's not what we want as far as being a good witness and not causing offense, because what is the gospel all about? It's all about brokenness. It's not about pridefulness, it's about putting away that pride. And then as deceivers and yet true. There we would be maybe called deceivers by other people, but yet we're really true to the Lord. True to the Lord. Unknown and yet well known. And so we have these paradoxes here. Whether it's in an unknown situation or yet in a well-known situation. You're known by nobody or you're known by everybody. In both of those situations, Paul was able to say, I commend ourselves as ministers of God. And then dying and living. Dying and behold, we live. Believers, that's a total different situation than for unbelievers. Because for the believer, dying is the prelude to living, isn't it? But for the unbeliever, it's not. And we'll get into that in just a minute in being unequally yoked. These big differences. So dying and yet living, chastened and yet not killed. So we can be chastened but not killed. And of course, for God, who God loves, he chastens. He doesn't kill those he loves, but he chastens them. A sorrowful yet rejoicing. So even in sorrow, we rejoice in the Lord, right? That's the joy of the Lord. It's not happiness, things are going well, but it's joy in rejoicing in our living hope that we have in him and in him. Poor, yet making many rich. Paul was poor financially, but he made many people rich spiritually, didn't he? You can see that very well. So how are you in these things? And I recognize the economics are totally different in this nation than anywhere else, because we're so affluent in this nation, even our people in poverty are in the top few percentile of wealth in the world. So when we say poor people in Orange County, it's not too poor, is it? But it's relative in a way, too. Poor yet making many rich, and then having nothing yet possessing all things. I think of the Middle East, and if you see these refugees that have turned from Islam to Christianity, and they will tell you they have everything, and they don't have anything. They may have the clothes on their back, and they don't even have anything else, really, and yet they have the Lord. So they say, I've got it all. I've got everything. Having nothing and yet possessing all things. Aren't we rich because of the Lord? When you think that through, so rich, so rich. Even if we have nothing on the material side. And then there's going to be the plea to be holy here. He's going to go, oh, Corinthians, pleading with them out of love. Oh, Corinthians, this would be like, oh, my sons and daughters, so to speak. Like a father speaking to, or a mother speaking to their children. Oh, Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. No pretense, no strangeness going on. I'm just opening my heart to you, Corinthians. I'm opening my heart to you, children. I'm telling you from the heart. This is me speaking the best I can on what I really believe, and I'm holding nothing back. And Corinthians, you're not restricted by us. We're not holding you back. Some would be complaining about the first letter was too harsh and telling them what to do and all. But no, we're not restricting you, but you are restricted by your own affections. In other words, you don't want to hear to turn from your sin. You don't want to hear about some of these things they were doing. So they're restricted by their own affections for the world, or their own affections for the flesh, is what he's saying. Now in return, he's saying, I'm pouring my heart out to you, want just the best for you. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, as I already mentioned that, as a father to the kids, you also be open. So when you communicate back with me, be open. I mean, truthful. Don't tell me what I want to hear. We can all think of our kids at different stages in their lives. We go through their stages, they'll tell us just what we want to hear, you know. For a while, you don't know enough to do that. I remember my dad would get ready to spank me, and he'd always ask me this question, why did you do that? And I never had an answer. I didn't know what to say. I'm sorry. You know, I never did figure it out to give a good answer why I did something really bad, other than I just wanted to do it. You know, I guess I don't know. But we're supposed to be open with our answer as well. Now, verse 14, we come to the next, I call it the fourth point in tonight's study. Very, very important. And it's do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We often think of this in marriage, and this is a great place for this to be, but this is far beyond just marriage. This is for believers not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The values are so totally different. Take business, for example. Let's say you want to go into business. Now, by the way, if you already went into business before you were a believer, or if you already married an unbeliever before you came to the Lord, this doesn't apply. This doesn't mean that if you're married to an unbeliever as a believer, well, I got to end this marriage right now because I shouldn't be unequally yoked. No, we're talking about single people. Single people. Don't join the group that says, this is a missionary dating service. You go find an unbeliever and you get married with them and bring them to Christ. No, no. You stay away from that. You stay away from that. It doesn't work almost all the time. So unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, I got a great picture in here, I thought. Well, it wasn't me great. I just picked it off the internet. But did you see this donkey here with the on page 3? Now, that's what it's like to be unequally yoked. I think the one lying down is a donkey, isn't it? Is it a cow? What is it? I don't know. It's supposed to be unequally yoked with a cow and a donkey. Anyway, I think this is an ox over here. We'll call it an ox and a donkey. And if you say, well, that's not what the picture is, then it can be whatever you want it to be. But the point is, one of them is ready to go and the other one's lying down. Now, how effective can you be in pulling a plow if you got one of the animals lying down? Or, you know, the donkeys, they're going hee-haw, hee-haw, and they're tearing off. They're always going the wrong direction. They won't stay on line with anything, generally speaking. And now you've got a yoke. They're both yoked, right? So what happens? In an unequal yoke situation, you get chafed around your neck, and pretty soon both animals have bloody necks. And so keep that picture in mind for just a minute with two animals with bloody necks because they're going in different directions. That's the same thing that's going to happen with a believer when they're unequally yoked with an unbeliever. There's going to be chafing and there's going to be ending up bloody necks because it's not going to go well. Just take business, for example. Let's say that you want to go into business. You want to start a business with an unbeliever. Well, what's going to happen as you go downstream, the unbeliever isn't particularly mean anything to him to pay taxes on what's due. He's going to pay as little taxes he can get by with, and he's going to try to take every shortcut, regardless of how illegal it is. And you're over here, you're saying, we can't do that. Oh, yes, we can. We're not going to pay this tax. No, we need to pay this tax. Or we got a product here we can't move. Let's just stretch the story. Let's say the diesel engine is not putting out any pollution, you know. Volkswagen tried that, I think, got caught at it. And you'll say, no, we can't do that. We can't be dishonest. So you get two different value systems, right? And then we go all the way through it to one of the great, great, great ones we'll have down here pretty soon is in the inheritance. Think about the inheritance aspect of what's ahead for the believer and the unbeliever. Absolutely, totally, totally different, right? So if everything we're doing is targeted towards our eternity with God, and you're yoked with somebody who doesn't believe in God, they say you're an idiot. What do you mean, no sex before marriage? You're an idiot. What do you mean it's not right to have perverse people in wedding situation, marriage situations? You're an idiot. And you know, all the things that we see in the world today in the unbelievers, you don't want to be tied with that, right? Yoked with it. You're not free to go. You're in that yoke. And so do not be unequally yoked is what the statement is here. And we first had that back in Deuteronomy where it said there, primarily we're talking about not mixing different animals and pulling a plow. But it doesn't have to be just that example. We know that Jesus was a carpenter. His father was called, the title that Joseph usually had was a master carpenter. And typically in those days, the master carpenter would make yokes because yoke was one of the most important things to have it designed so it fit the neck and shoulder bone construction and so forth of the oxen that you had, because then you could get good work out of them without them getting lame and hurting and injured, you know, and therefore if they were really sore, they couldn't pull the plow, right? So you want to keep them healthy. So you want to have that yoke fashioned so it would be weight evenly distributed. And, you know, you got to have a little bit of flexibility in there because the animals aren't going to necessarily keep right exactly in step with one another. So the yoke is very important there to make a coupling with somebody else work. So we have now five whats here as a test in the reason we don't want to have a believer yoked with an unbeliever. The first one is, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? I touched on that a little bit in the business example. But what fellowship is there between righteousness and lawlessness? There's none, is there? So now you're trying to be yoked with somebody who you have no fellowship with in respect to righteousness and lawlessness. The next comparable here is, what communion with light and darkness? When I came in here tonight, the room was dark. I turned on the light. All of a sudden, It's light and darkness is gone. It's not, well, the light came over to here, total light, and from here, total darkness. It doesn't, light and darkness don't go together, do they? You're either one or the other. You can't yoke them. And then what accord has Christ with Satan, Belial, with the devil? None. There's no accord there. They're mutually exclusive. They're against each other. Or at least Satan's against Christ, for sure. What accord has Christ with Belial? And then what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And really, in the spiritual side, there's none. There's no link there. There's no union there. So we cannot be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, is what we're told here. And then finally, we have this comparable, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, this would probably mean a little bit more at that point in time than it does today, because at that point in time, the temple in Jerusalem was still standing, and there was no other temple like that in the whole world, and it was the one temple for the whole nation of Israel. You didn't have a temple on every corner, and you would have idol temples everywhere. So what agreement does the one temple to the true and living God have to all these other little temples to the false gods? None whatsoever. And so they would have certainly understood that. What agreement has the temple of God with temples of idols? Then we were told back in 1 Corinthians 3, in fact, I'll turn back there, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, this very statement which he's going to quote here. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? This is 1 Corinthians 3, 16. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And so he repeats that again here. In verse 16, he's saying for you, and meaning that's the fact. As a believer, you are the temple of the living God. You are the temple of the living God. And then he's going to go back on into the promise there in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel of the new covenant to the nation of Israel. As God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so if we go back to Ezekiel 37, we will see that statement there that he's quoting. I just love the way he brings the Old Testament quotes into the flow here and into the actual proof text and so forth. And in Ezekiel, you know these scriptures, but I'll read them anyway if I can find them here. Ezekiel 37, 26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, with Israel. This is really a repeat back from Jeremiah 31, 31. And it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. And my tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So he is quoting that again here. I will dwell with them and walk among them. This is a Septuagint, actually, but this is the same thing, really, that came from that scripture. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, now this is really critical. I think this is the fifth main point here. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. God is calling his people to be separate. God is calling us to come out from among the world. Sanctified is another term for that. Separate, says the Lord. Now that means to be separated from, and it means to be separated to. It's not just to come out of the world and stay there. It's to come out of the world and come to the Lord, to be joined to the Lord. Be separate from the world, says the Lord, and joined to the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Again, we've got a holy God. He says what? Be holy, for I am holy. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And then the great promise here, glorious promise, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So there is a glorious, glorious promise from him that he will be our father and we shall be his sons and daughters. So that takes us to the end of chapter 6, and actually the first verse in chapter 7 still ties right in. We'll pick that up next week. But in repeating then, in summary, he was pleading with us to receive the grace of God and not to receive it in vain. He's stressing now is the accepted time and now is the day of salvation, and that we're not to give offense to the ministry through our lives. And fourthly, we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And finally, we're to come out from among the world and be separate, says the Lord, not to touch what is unclean. And he will receive us with the promise, I'll be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says Yahweh Almighty. Father, we thank you for the study tonight. Lord, help us to be those witnesses that would draw people to you. Lord, help us to continually test where we are in these areas. And Lord, enable us to represent you in the way that we should, thinking of what you've done for us, you who knew no sin, made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.